I take the promised Holy Ghost, the blessed power of Pentecost, to fill me to the uttermost. I take, thank God, He undertakes for me. And the people of God said, Amen. Be seated, please. Turn in your Bible to that great 53rd chapter of Isaiah's prophecy. This week I was amazed when I was reading the Guardian newspaper about an awful attack made by a Church of England clergyman who is the religious column writer of that paper. And he said things that made my blood run cold. He talked about, first of all, the cross of Christ. And he described the cross as a vicious God demanding Christ should be sacrificed for our sins. We should ditch this view of Easter. And he went on to speak further about the cross of Christ. And he said, at the core of the idea of the cross requiring the sacrifice of God's Son so that human sin can be cancelled, there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. We will all sing. That is a disgusting idea. It is morally degenerate. It is obvious to all those indoctrinated into a very narrow reading of the cross. Here is an ordained minister in the Church of England. He also is high up on the boards of the church. And he made this awful, atrocious blasphemy against the cross and all it means and all it stands for. I, of course, took up the matter in my column this week in the newsletter, and I have taken it up with the English papers. I'm surprised that no word has appeared in the Guardian saying there is opposition and denunciation of what this minister said. The message of all messages is, of course, the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The battle of all battles is, of course, the cross. To the Jews it was a stumbling block. To the Greeks it was foolishness. And three, the Christ of all Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, and that was demonstrated where? At the cross. The cross is God's answer to man's sin. No man can put away his own sin. The whole history of mankind And the battle with sin is the story of the triumph of sin and the defeat and destitution of man. Man dies a victim of his own sin and sinning, and is a lost, undone soul. No effort of man, no scheme of man, no plan of man can remove one dark spot of sin from the human heart. Man cannot recover himself from sin. Romans chapter 3 and 9 tells us the Gentiles are all under sin. Romans 3 and 20 tells me by the law is the knowledge of sin. Romans 5 and 12 tells me sin entered into the world and death by sin. Romans 5, 13 and 14 tells me, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, sin reigned. Sin is the great killer. Sin is the tremendous destroyer. Sin is the conqueror of all conquerors over man. By the offense of sin, judgment has come unto all men, unto condemnation. Sin reigns with its eye on death. Where sin is, the death knell bells will ring forth. Death is finality to sin. When men sin, the act of sin breeds other sins, for sin is a breeder. That one act of sin destroys the power of the sinner ever in his own strength to get rid of his sin. It is absolutely impossible for the sinner to recover himself from sin. To sin is to go into the rapids, from which there is no escape for man by his own strength and cleverness. There is no such thing for man as self-salvation. There is no salvation by the highest effort of man. The sinner can never withdraw himself away from sin. He's totally entangled. He's absolutely under its control. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Man is under the total control of the rabbits to which in his folly he has committed himself. He's in the hands of the great suicide. There is only one way for fallen man left to his own devices to go, and that is to perish. Man is under sin's tyranny. Man's answer for his own deliverance is total destruction. He is perishing, and he will continue to perish, and he will utterly and eternally perish. Every effort of his own only plunges him farther, deeper, and quicker into self-destruction. Fallen man needs the good news of salvation by the grace of God alone. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Hear this glorious gospel bell of forgiveness, this gospel bell of pardon, this gospel bell of freedom. It is the love of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But can God forgive? Can God cleanse? Can God regenerate without justice being totally and wholly satisfied and vindicated? Can there be deliverance without the vindication of God's pure justice and the glorification of the righteousness of God's law? The question which must be asked and must be answered is this: can God forgive abundantly without some vindication of his absolute righteousness and the total vindication of his thrice holy law? Can love forgive abundantly without the vindication of righteousness? The answer is surely not. What lawful state could continue without the vindication of righteousness? Let me shout it out from this pulpit today. Let the vicar of Putney, this religious writer in the Guardian newspaper, will be confounded in his hellish doctrine and blasphemous cry for the annihilation of the cross as the vindication of God's righteousness. Righteousness must be vindicated. The price must be paid for every violation of the law. If there is one violation of the law that a man has made and it hasn't been paid for in the scales of God's judgment by the substitution of Christ as our sin bearer, it cannot be forgiven. How can God vindicate righteousness and still love the sinner? I'll tell you what the answer to that is. The answer to that is the cross. The death of Christ on the cross is a total vindication of God's righteousness. Every sin has to be paid for in the blood of the Lamb. Righteousness must be vindicated. How can God vindicate righteousness and still love the sinner? The answer is the cross. The cross! The cross! But what did the substitute sacrifice, the Lamb of God, what did he bring to the cross? An old-time preacher answered, he brought a perfectly sinless soul, whiter than the driven snow. He knew no sin. So the scripture declares of the Lamb of God. And this is the verdict of God's law. Christ brought a perfectly developed, sinless soul. He demonstrated his perfection in a life of testing. He had been tested in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. Jesus Christ is the sinless Christ. He couldn't sin. Why? Because he was God, and God can't sin. Christ did not offer to the Father for our sins a negative sinlessness. He offered to God the perfection of a totally tried and fully developed character, the climax of the beauty of the perfection of Christ is demonstrated at the cross. The cross of Christ was the offering up of the perfect life of righteousness that Christ lived. That is where the vindication of the cross is. There is no vindication. There is the vindication of Christ's impeccable righteousness at the cross. There was one verse in Isaiah when I was studying the sermon that gripped me. Christ's soul was made an offering for sin. Please notice, it wasn't Christ's body that was made an offering for sin. Please notice, it wasn't Christ's spirit that was made an offering for sin. It was Christ's soul was made an offering for sin. Only Christ's perfect and pure soul could carry the imputed sins of all his people, could pay all our debts on the cross, thus taking away the sin of the world. God's pure law was fully vindicated at the cross. There is a place for the contribution of spiritual vindication in this great saving work of Calvary. Listen, Isaiah 1 and 18. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. God calls for the greatest conference that ever was heard to bring peace on earth. And God says, let us reason together. And God said, here's the basis of the reasoning. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. The darkest, the most damnable, the most hellish, the most wicked, the most diabolical sin can be made whiter than the snow. We're talking in the language of omnipotence. And though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Did you ever think of those two metaphors? One of them's from the sky. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Where does the snow come from? It comes from the sky. Where does my forgiveness come from? It comes from God. We're talking about God's purpose in the salvation of man. Yes, but God was removed from us because of his majesty and his glory and his triune persons and his Godhead. But the text ends on earth. Doesn't end in the sky, that text. It ends on earth. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Where does wool come from? from the skin of the lamb. That's where it comes from. And the only way that God can see of man is by making their scarlet sins white as snow and making their crimson sins like the wool of the lamb. That 53rd chapter of Isaiah is one of the greatest chapters of the Bible. If you're ever reading the book of Isaiah, you should note that there's the same number of chapters in the book of Isaiah as there are books in the Old and New Testament. So the book of Isaiah is God's small Bible. But something more. You will find that the book of Isaiah is divided into two parts. And the chapters, the number of chapters at the beginning of it, which are the Old Testament part of Isaiah, have to be compared to the number of chapters in the New Testament part. What is the center of the New Testament? The center of the New Testament is the cross. What's the center of Isaiah? The center of Isaiah is Isaiah chapter 53. When you get to the cross, you'll see what a wonderful thing was done at Calvary to deal with sin forever and ever. Every one of us can come to the place of rejoicing in the atoning sacrifice of God for all our sins. Having viewed this cross and glued our eyes on the uplifted Christ, we read these staggering words in our text: unto the Greeks, foolishness. Human reason dares to invade the purity of Emmanuel's land and overshadow the Son of God. Unto the Greeks, foolishness. There is an effort to set faith against reason and reason against faith. There is a deliberate attack today to crown reason and to dethrone faith. Belittling faith is the barrenness of this so-called educational age. Faith is declared by the educators to be antiquated. They claim faith is only a little ferry boat compared with the ocean liner of reason. What is the real truth of this matter? Has reason a place? Of course it has. Reason has a place, but faith has the upper place. There are four strictures you need to keep in mind when you come to compare reason and faith. Finiteness is the limit of reason. When finiteness ends, reason ends. Only a soul dominated by faith can really behold the future. Because what does the Bible teach? It says it's the substance. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen as yet. They're going to be seen, but they're not seen as yet. There is also the time element. Reason is a thing of time. Faith is a thing of eternity. Faith is a hand that enables us to grasp the invisible. It imparts the divine understanding. Hebrews 11 and verse 3. Through faith, listen, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things that do appear. I want you to set what I have said alongside the Reverend Mr. Fraser's article in The Guardian on Saturday the 11th of April, the Vicar of Putney. What, here are his words and banner headlines in that paper. What vicious God would demand Jesus to be sacrificed for our sins? We should ditch this view of Easter. If you do not have the view of the cross in its sin-destroying and sin-delivering power, you don't have a gospel to preach. The center of the gospel is that Christ died not for his own sins, for he had none, but he died for my sins. He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary, and he suffered and he died alone. And there's the minister of Putney, the vicar of Putney, spoke the part of his writing. The largest part of his writing is how to make chocolate. So here we have a fool. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The fool has said, there's no chocolate. Let me say to you today, when men leave the anchorage of the gospel, they are seen in the lunacy. Put into them by the dagger of the devil. They have no light at all. The man in sin is a man in darkness, the darkness and blackness forever. And then, of course, to tell us that we cannot accept that Christ bore the price of sin. That is a disgusting idea. It is morally degenerate. It is obvious to all but those indoctrinated into a very narrow reading of the cross. The broadness of the cross cannot be challenged. It takes in all who will come. There is life for a look at the crucified one. There is life at this moment for thee. But the message of the apostates attacking the cross work of our Lord Jesus reveals the hellishness of their heart, the depravity of their soul, and their destiny is a long lost damnation in the pit of the lake of fire for eternity. Tell me, where's your faith today? In a church? In a catechism? In a system of doctrine? In an ordinance? Or is it in Christ and in Christ alone? There is no salvation apart from that cross. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my riches free of my count but lost, and turned on all my pride away. Oh, my friend, today, if you've never been to the cross, get to the cross now. Wash your robe and make it white in the blood of the Lamb. None but blood-washed ones get into heaven. None but those whose sins have become whiter than the snow, and whose sins have become like wool. Don't reject God's Son anymore. Turn now and seek the world, seek the Lord, where he may be found, and call upon him while he is near. When I was a young boy, I was brought up to sing the hymns of Toplady, the man that wrote the great hymn Rock of Ages. And one very favorite hymn in the days when I was a boy was the following: From whence this fear and unbelief? Hath not the Father put to grief his spotless Son for me? And will the righteous judge of men condemn me for that charge of sin which, Lord, was charged on thee? Complete atonement thou hast made, and to the utmost farthing paid whate'er thy people owe. How then can wrath on me take place if sheltered in thy righteousness and sprinkled with thy blood? If thou hast my discharge procured and freely in my room endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand. First at my bleeding shirt his hand, and then again at mine. Turn then, my soul, unto thy rest. The merits of thy great high priest have brought thy liberty. Trust in his efficacious blood, nor fear thy banishment from God, since Jesus died for thee. I have one faith, and it's very simple. Jesus died for me. If we would believe in our hearts and confess with our mouths, we shall be saved. Make sure you have confessed with your mouth. Make sure you believe with your heart. And then time is but the gateway to eternity. And eternity is the gateway to the heaven of heavens. Amen. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank thee for the sweetness of thy presence. And we thank thee for the joy of the cross, where we first saw the light and the burden of our heart rolled away. O God, we pray now that everyone here will be washed in the blood of the Lamb. And God's people said, Amen.